In Luke 14, we're at the last half of the last third of Luke 14, but I want to go all the way back to just pick up a thought. In chapter 13 at verse 32, Jesus was admonished to watch out for Herod, who was going to kill him. And he said, and they were saying, "You better get out of here." And he said, verse 32, "You go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cure today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." What does that tell you?
He had a goal.
He had a goal.
It was
What was the
for me to
goal?
get to Jerusalem.
Yeah. And when he got to Jerusalem, is in chapter 19. We call it the triumphal entry. They'll put it together. 3 days till the triumphal entry. But squeezed into that 3 days is the rest of chapter 13, all of 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, and the first two-thirds of 19 in a three-day period. So we're looking at events that are piled on top of each other. Sometimes earlier in the book, we're in the last of the last week of his third year. So what happened before was kind of stretched out over time, but these next several chapters, like I said, 13 through 19, are going to be 3 days worth of teaching. You can anticipate then he's making a slow trek from where he was up north of the Sea of Galilee, all the way down through. He makes his triumphal entry coming up through Jericho to Jerusalem. And so that's what's going to unwrap as we go forward. But what I'm really trying to get you to see is that it's a condensed period of time, and there is a lot of anticipation. We saw in chapter 14 that Jesus had been invited to a supper at somebody's house, and he was taking note of how everybody was jockeying for the best position. You've probably never seen that happen. When the seats are unassigned, everybody wants to get the best seat. And Jesus said, "You know, don't do that, because the guy that invited you might say, 'You don't belong there, go back down to the bottom.' So, but if you start at the bottom, you might have the opportunity to be moved up. So humble yourself." The key thought there is in verse 11, 14, 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's a life lesson. Let God promote you. Don't you promote you. Then he turned and talked to the guy throwing the feast and says, "You know, if you just invite people that are going to invite you so you can culture your status in society, you miss the point. Instead, invite people that can't ever pay you back. That way, you're doing some good. That way, you will be remembered in the resurrection of the righteous." Now, would you rather be remembered by God or remembered by people? By God, yeah. So use what you have to be a blessing in your community, not just to promote yourself. And so someone there heard him say these things, and that made them think of eating bread in the kingdom of God. For some reason, they saw the divine nature of Jesus' encouragement regarding feasting together, and they thought of the kingdom of God. And so, how blessed! And so, Jesus started to give another parable. Big dinner, got a big dinner. The king eating in the kingdom of heaven is going to be like having a big dinner, Jesus is saying. And so everybody, go out and say to those who have been invited. Now, do you remember last week who we suggested were the invited ones? Yeah, the nation of Israel. They had been invited by God through his prophets to take of the wedding feast of his son when that new covenant was established, and when the new relationship between God and his people would be solidified. I want you guys to come and be part of that. So those who have been invited, he says, go out now and tell them it's ready. There's a difference between the invitation, which was the preaching and promises of the prophets, and the summons to come, it's ready now. This was a typical Jewish process. A man might say, my daughter is going to get married in 5 years. I want you all to come. Put it on your calendar. Well, 5 years later, when the time has come, he would send out, now's the time that I invited you for. So that's what God did with the prophets. Sometime in the, down the stream in our history, God said to Israel, I'm going to have a wedding feast and I want you to come. So now Jesus is sending out his apostles to say, come, it's ready now. And so that's where we are in this parable. But they go out. One said, I can't come because I bought a piece of land I need to go look at. Another said, I can't come because I bought a new car and I got to go test it out. Third said, I can't come because I got married and I want to spend some time with my wife. Now, these are all lame excuses. Now, what's an excuse? Sean, you ever heard it? Ever made an excuse?
Yes.
I have too. Now, why did we do that?
Short talk, maybe just cover up.
Cover up, yeah. I says, I don't want to, so I'll make an excuse.
Yeah.
I got better things than that, so I'll make an excuse. And these are all lame. But so the owner, the slave came back, says, this is what they're saying. They're saying they don't want to come to your feast. And so he got angry and said, I want you to go out now and find the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and have them come in. Well, I did some thinking about that, and it reminded me, and Sean, you'll probably discover this, but I'm frequently going to the book of Isaiah. I love the book of Isaiah. But in chapter 42, here in Isaiah 42, this is one of those songs about the coming Messiah. In verse 1, my servant whom I uphold, I love this. My chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Broken lives are not throwaway lives to Jesus. Broken lives are lives that can be healed and raised up again. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you, that is Jesus, or the servant, in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. That is, everything God promised up to this time had taken place. He says, now I declare new things, that he's bringing in the Messiah. Before they spring forth, I proclaim to you. Now, that's an important detail in this section, because Isaiah is trying to wean the people from idolatry and showing that God is Yahweh is the only God who can declare the future and make it come to pass. But in the process of doing so, he said, I'm going to bring in Messiah and I'll make him a covenant, and the blind will be part of that. And so I look here when Jesus in this parable says, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, those are the ones God is calling. Okay. And the slave said, Master, we've done what you've commanded. There's still room. Look at that, verse 22. And there is still room. How much room is there in the kingdom of heaven? How much room do you suppose God has to offer a feast to whoever would come?
Endless.
Endless.
He
Endless.
does. Yeah.
Yeah, you know, more than there are people. Okay. And so there's still room. So the master said, go out to the highways and the hedges. Now, who lives in the highways and the hedges?
Robbers.
People. Thieves.
Well, Michael says robbers, and he's right.
That are
But
outside of
it,
mainstream
yeah,
society.
even if you include the blind and the lame and the crippled as part of mainstream, only marginalized, these are the guys that won't even live in town. That won't even live in society. And some of them are highwaymen. That's how they make their living, stealing and robbing and thieves. Okay. God wants those kind of people.
We're getting way close.
He calls all
Jesus died. Jesus died for the guy dying next to him, didn't he? And the guy dying next to him says, we deserve to be here because we committed murder. Okay. God wants nobody to perish, but all of them to come to repentance, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. So compel them to come in until my house is filled. For I tell you, verse 24, none of these men who were invited shall taste my dinner. That seems rather harsh, doesn't it? None of these men who were invited shall taste my dinner. But remember, they made excuses why they didn't need to come. And remember that in the excuse is the justification we make for ourselves because we don't want to come. Okay? These people didn't want to be there. And here's a truth I know about God. In Psalm 110, God says, "Your my people offer themselves willingly in the day of my power." That's what Messiah says. So I'm not going to force anybody to come eat my dinner. But when they turned it down, they're not going to eat it. They're not going to be part of it. Now, all that's review. That's what we covered last week. Embellished it a little bit, added a few thoughts to it. Pardon?
We're getting the light show.
Yeah.
Know, who was it that did that song? Thunderbolts and lightning, very, very frightening.
Queen.
Hello, Galileo.
Control song.
Yeah.
Light show.
Anyway, so large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, now picture this, large crowds. Jesus is on his way to the triumphal entry. And large crowds are following him from city to village, city to village. Large crowds. How do you suppose that the Pharisees feel about that? The Sadducees.
Jealous.
Yeah, we'll see a little bit when we get into the first part of chapter 15. But large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, now, keep in mind, verse 24, those guys who had been invited and turned down the call, they're not going to taste my dinner. Might make you wonder, well, who can taste the dinner of God? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father. Now he's got this large crowd, this large retinue of people following him. And it's like he's saying, you guys got a choice to make. You guys that are following me, you have a choice to make. Nobody who follows me, if anyone comes to me, he and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I want to be real clear here. There's a difference between cannot and may not. May not suggests permission, cannot suggest ability. You can't do that. Okay, Sean, I don't care how hard you flap your arms, you can't fly. You can't. Okay? That's what she's saying. If you don't hate your father, mother, sister, brother, wife, children, and yourself, you can't. It's impossible for you to be my disciple. This is not an entry term or condition. It's a reality. Because those things will keep you from following Jesus if you don't put him first. It's just a reality. What does it mean? Hate your... I'm going to ask you, because she's sitting right next to you, what does it mean to hate your mother? You, oh, Charlene, do you realize that if you want your son to go to heaven, he has to hate you? But, honor your father and your mother. Okay? So, what's the difference? I'm trying to iron that.
Love, he loves your mother.
He says, hate your mother. You got it. If you don't hate your mother, It won't be possible for you to be my disciple.
What do you mean like that? Hate my mother, put him first. Put the Lord first.
Yeah.
Accept him first.
There's going to be a time, and it happens. It probably has happened in your life where, not mama, but wifey says, I'm going to do this. And the Lord says, I want you to do this. And you have to make a decision which one you're going to do.
Lord.
See? There's going to be a time when the government says, you can't do that. And the Bible says, you got to do that. And you got to make a decision what you're going to do. Mm-hmm. See? Right. And so that's what this hate really is.
Yeah.
It's
not hate in the way we look at it.
Yeah, it's not despising.
Right.
It's prioritizing. Linda?
Well, there is a side margin by hate instead of hate. By comparison of his love for Jesus.
Yeah, it's a translator trying to explain.
Yeah.
Because it's a strong term, and it's unusual for us Westerners to think that way.
Mm-hmm.
Not unusual for that culture to understand that this is a priority, which comes first, God or parent, which comes first, God or wife, which comes first, following me or pleasing her.
Jacob or Esau.
Yeah.
God and Esau. I had that type of experiment just last year with my daughter.
Okay.
Because I was into the Lord, and she was like, Dad, you got to choose. Well, I got to choose. What are you talking about? She said, you're just choosing somebody that we talk about over your daughter. I said, well, I said, that's Lord Jesus. You know, I said, don't have me do that because I'm going to tell you the truth. I said, I can't really explain it to you in depth. I said, because I'm trying to understand the Bible myself. So if you come to church with me, we both can understand it together.
Yeah.
She's like, Daddy, no. So I choose. I said, okay, I choose the Lord. She's like, you just lost a daughter. Click. And I haven't talked to her.
Now that's sad. You know, don't know what to say about that right now in class, but sometimes they force your hand. You do not force their hand, but you have, this is where I stand. I'd love for you to stand with me.
Yeah.
But this is where I stand. Yeah. You choose me over some guy you just read about, and that shows a lack of grasp of who that guy is. Okay. Now, that's why Solomon said, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he won't be part of it. The critical years of learning about Jesus are the first 7 years of a child's life. And that, anyway, I don't want to go down that road too far, but it's just let me say it this way, Sean. I spend every Tuesday noon up on Green River College campus trying to reach people who don't know who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
Why don't they know who Jesus is? Because it hasn't been part of their life. Yeah. See? And so it's just a heartbreaking shame that people don't know who Jesus is, because he's done so much for us. Anyway, so that's what the idea here of hate. It's a priority thing. And I want you to remember, he says, you can't. It's not that he's not letting you. No, I won't allow you. If you don't like me best, I won't allow you to be able to follow. He says, you just won't be able to do it. There'll be enough challenges in this life that if you don't have me as the central being in your life, you won't be able to make it. So it's actually an encouragement to get your priorities straight. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I'm suggesting to you that Jesus is here explaining, just follow me around from town to village and being this large crowd is not guaranteed that you're going to be the one sitting at that banquet. I'm glad you're following me, but here's what it's going to take. You want to sit at the banquet with God, be my disciple. You have to have some priorities in your life. What does it mean, carry your cross? What's that concept mean to you? You got to carry your own cross. But didn't Paul say, bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6? And thus fulfill the law of Christ? So what do you mean, carry your own cross, but bear one another's burdens? You see the, go ahead.
People die on a cross.
That's it right there. It's not the weight of the cross. It's not the heavy load. It's not, you have to carry your own heavy load by yourself. Bear one another's burdens. Well, why do you carry a cross anywhere? To die on it. Criminals carried their cross to the point of where they were crucified. So when he says, carry your own cross and come after me, you're going to have to die to what? So even his own life. Yeah. But hate even your own. You'll have to die to your desires. You'll have to die to your wants. You'll have to die to your preferences. You'll have to die to your suppositions. Jesus said in John, my sheep hear my voice. Let me say it differently. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. Okay? So it's being tuned into not what this old thing wants to do, this body that I live in, and all my desires. I have to die to that so I can follow him. If I don't die to myself, what? That means I'm still following me, which means I'm not following him. If I don't die to myself, I won't be able to follow him. And so you want a taste of my meal? Here are things that you're going to have to take care of. Otherwise, you won't be able to get there.
Rod?
Yes, Michael.
This is also, you know, he's got quite a crowd here as well as his disciples. And it's not going to be very long within this next week that he is giving an illustration here, but he's going to be physically carrying a cross, you know, on the way to Golgotha. And it's probably going to bring them to mind of this thing that he has just told them, that he is doing it for them and not them doing it for him, but what he is doing for them.
Yeah. Within 9 days, they probably less, he will be carrying his cross, stumbled under it. Somebody else carried it, but he still carried it in that he died on it. Okay. And so he says, for, look at verse 28, for, that whenever you see words like for or therefore or in order, we're looking at causation. Okay, I want to explain to you what I'm talking about. He says, for which one of you, so God illustrates this, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Right. Think of this large crowd of people, verse 25, large crowd of people thronging him, hanging on his every word. And he says, you need to count what it's going to cost you to finish this journey. You might get excited right now because I'm teaching you some cool things, or you might get excited right now because I'm healing the sick in front of you. But what's it going to cost you to finish building what you started to build? What's it going to cost you? What's it going to cost you? What's it going to cost you to finish building what you started to build in your walk with Jesus? Are you going to be able to do that? He says, if you don't hate your father, mother, sister, brother, wife, son, daughter, even your own life, you won't be able to finish it. What's it going to cost you? Are you willing to pay the price? A friend of mine and I were sitting at Zola's coffee bar. Oh, my. 9, 10 years ago. In our conversation, most of you've heard this already, but in our conversation, I said to him, "Hey, Greg, what are you willing to give up for the truth? What thing that you believe right now or hold to right now or consider precious right now, what are you willing to give up for the truth?" And that was a real poser of a question, because it's still true. What are you willing to give up for the truth? Anything you hold, anything you're not willing to give up for the truth will keep you from being able to finish the project. So he says, "Otherwise, if he doesn't sit down first, count the cost." Now, Scott, I know you built a house. Did you calculate what it's going to cost you to finish building that house, or you just start and hope you have enough money and savings?
It was close, but
it was close.
But I made it.
Yeah, but you saw that you had the resources to do it. Okay, and so otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it will begin to ridicule. Have you ever seen a house with the foundation and maybe just the framework and sitting there idle for the last 20 years? I have. What happened? The guy didn't count the cost. Or, you know, some other thing might have happened in his life. But you see the point? You want to make a commitment to Jesus. It's not just a fun time to spur of the moment. This is a lifelong commitment if you're going to end up in heaven with him. Now, I know that's not what he's talking about here, sitting at these people having being part of that peace, but it ultimately that's where it goes, being with God forever. Are you going to count the cost? What if you have to give this up? What if you lose relationships with home and with friends, with neighbors, with family? What if you're thrown in jail? I mean, what was that guy thrown in jail for his beliefs? Maybe there was some guy that was thrown in jail for his beliefs somewhere in our lifetime. What about him? See? And so you're going to pay the price, or you're going to give up, one or the other. This man began to build and was unable to finish. Or, here's a second example. Or, verse 31, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Can I do this? Am I able to win this fight? There is a proverb, and I should have looked it up, one of the minor prophets. It says, beat your plowshares into swords, the reverse of Isaiah 2, and your pruning hooks into spears, and get ready to meet the Lord. Prepare to meet the Lord. And we often say, well, I've got to get my life ready so I can meet. That's not what the prophet was talking. The prophet was saying, if you're not going to follow him, you better be ready to fight him. Get your armor on. Get your battle equipment ready. Get your swords and your spears, because you're going to have to fight the Lord. Now, here's what Jesus is saying, don't you see? You want to be at the dinner? You have to be ready. You have to be ready to pay whatever it costs to be there. I don't want to be there. Well, then get ready to fight. See, build your life or fight the king are the two illustrations here. Build your life or fight the king. And if you don't think you're able to fight against God, then you better find terms of surrender. Does Jesus allow people to surrender to him? All the time. And I think that's what this second parable is, the second piece of this parable is about. You're not going to be able to fight God. He is going to establish his holy hill on Mount Zion, come what may. That's Psalm 2. He's going to do it. He's going to get it done. And you can't fight against it. So the admonition that is put forth here, I mentioned Psalm 2. Let me just go there and read it. Read the piece I want. It's only 12 verses. And it starts with saying the nations are upset and in an uproar because they don't want God to be ruler over them. And verses 4 through 6, I think God just laughs at them. I don't do it anyway. Verses 7 through 9, as Jesus saying, let me tell the story. You made me King, you've given me possession and you let me rule them. And so the narrator, verse 10, is what I want to read. Now, therefore, O King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Can you fight against the king successfully? No. You should make terms of surrender to the king so that you aren't destroyed by the king. Or, see, that's those who don't want to pay the price, or pay the price. Okay. Any thoughts on that? Look at 33. So then, in conclusion of these two thoughts here, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You just can't do it. Now, so the cross is death to family, death to self, death to possessions, death to, what's the word I'm looking for? Aspirations. Okay? Death to all of those. You can't be my disciple unless you surrender all of that to me and come follow me. Now, remember what Jesus said, nobody who has given up home and family and possessions in order to, for the gospel's sake. What did he say about that? Not here, but in other places.
Not worthy of the kingdom.
What he said was, whoever will give up those things now will have more. Mm-hmm. Have more family. Because you're into God's family, not just your little pocket family, where you squabble and have disagreements. But in God's family, where you're all on the same page, like precious faith, Peter called it, more of that and more property. And anybody in this room is welcome to come and enjoy their self on the property God has granted to me. So you have that, just like I do. And more and more in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. And so it looks like, man, I got to give up everything. It's like I give up a little bit to gain a lot, but I have to give it up. If I don't die to me, I can't live with him.
It's, you know, Rod, that's really hard to understand, but because you give up your priorities. But he just gives you a new set.
New set of priorities.
New set of better priorities.
A new focus, a new aim, new goals, better goals, higher goals. What did Paul call them in Philippians 3? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Better living, better aspirations, better outcomes. Yeah, thank you for that. Therefore, Sean, every time you see a therefore, it's Jesus or the author drawing a conclusion on what he just said. I like to say it this way. Therefore is therefore what went before. Therefore is therefore what went before. And so whatever I just said, therefore, salt is, and he's changed metaphors here, hasn't he? Salt is good. What's salt?
Mineral. Flavoring, preservative.
Preservative.
Makes things better.
All of these are true, but what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? You are the salt of the earth. Okay. He's talking about people. Mm-hmm. And when he says, therefore, salt, he's talking about you, the you people. You people who are willing to sacrifice everything to follow me are the salt. But he says, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? What's he getting at there? What's the push of this point?
We don't have salt, we don't taste, we have taste for everything.
If my people aren't willing to die to themselves, how are they going to preserve anything? How are they going to save, rescue anybody? Okay. It starts with my complete surrender to Jesus before I'm able to help anybody. I picture it this way sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. I see me being swept away in a torrential river. And my friends are in the river too because our raft tipped over, say. Now, I can't help a single one of them until I get myself on the shore. Till I get myself firmly planted, then I might be able to reach out with a long stick or throw a rope. But if I'm not on solid ground, I can't help them. If I haven't committed to Jesus, I really can't lift anybody to Jesus. He wants me to be salt, but I got to be salt by being completely committed. Okay? And if I'm not completely committed, how am I going to get there? I can't commit for you. Candy, as much as I love you, I cannot commit for you. This is something that you just have to do for yourself. Okay? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. Why do you put salt in the manure pile?
Wouldn't.
Well, you do. I Googled it.
It'll keep it from flaming up.
It will keep it from rotting.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, it's useful. You got to put in not large, but it's even useful in a manure pile to cause it to turn into fertilizer rather than just rot. So, but look what he says. If I am not committed, willing to lay down my life for Jesus, I'm useless in growing anything for him. It's not even good for the soil or for the manure pile. Can't even use me there. It is thrown out. And then Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear." What do you suppose he means by that? He who has ears, let him hear.
Believe.
If you really want to know what God said, then listen. You got ears to hear what God said? Connects back to Isaiah 6, doesn't it? Where Isaiah was told, having ears, they hear not, having eyes, they see not. And they don't understand, lest they believe in their heart and turn and be healed. So you got ears to hear. Don't be like the people in Isaiah's day that were destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. Don't be like that people in Jesus' day who were destroyed by the Roman Empire. You got ears to hear, then hear. Now, what does it mean? If you got he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What does it mean? Let him hear. Think about it. What does it mean? Let him hear. Oh, I heard what you said. Heard a good sermon, Sunday. How about you? What'd you do with it? In one ear and out the other. Did just, I heard a good sermon. I can tell everybody I heard a good sermon. What'd you do with it? Let him hear. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The idea when Jesus said, let him hear, he's not just talking about saying, I heard a good sermon. He's talking about having it change who you are. Having it change who you are. Okay, so that's chapter 15, 14. Any thoughts before we look at the first couple?
Rod?
Yes.
Those that have an ear, let them hear. I think with the context of what he's talking about, the same thing is like.
I'm here.
Is the Bereans, where they got the message and they searched the scriptures. They heard, they took it in, and they couldn't believe it, but they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so.
And verse 12 says, and many of them therefore believed.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. So This is a warning that Jesus uses frequently. And it's that warning that connects right back to Isaiah 6. Since I said that, let me refresh our memories on what was said in Isaiah 6. This is where Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet. And he said he saw this picture of God entering the temple, and he thought, oh no, I'm going to die because I've seen the Lord of hosts, and he was purified. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render their hearts of people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. Now that's what Jesus is tapping into. If you have an ear to hear, hear it. Let the one with an ear to hear, hear it. Now, don't be like Isaiah's people. And then Isaiah says, how long? And he said, until cities are devastated, without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Good. What happens when you don't listen? Society is ruined. Okay, so Jesus is pleading here. Don't let what Isaiah prophesied happen to you. Okay, pushing on into chapter 15, we have three parallel stories. We'll look at least one of them, maybe get two. But I want to read verses 1 and 2 first. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. What's a tax gatherer and a sinner? Tax gatherer. Worked for the enemy. Collecting taxes. You like paying taxes? Yeah. What if one of your people went over to the IRS, said, I'll collect taxes from John? That's what the tax gatherers are. What about sinners? Isn't that kind of a catchphrase for anybody that is not holy in the Jewish system? But they're there. Why are they there? They're thronging Jesus, coming near to listen to him. Why are they there?
To listen.
Why? What's so different about the message of Jesus than the message of the priests or the Pharisees or the Sadducees?
The Pharisees pushed them out.
Yeah, these were outcasts. You're ungathered. And Jesus gathered them in. Jesus had a message of inclusion and hope. They had a message of exclusion and you're inferior. And so they thronging to Jesus. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What are they doing? They're bad-mouthing Jesus in front of the crowd. They're playing the emotional trump card. And maybe there's a better word to use because our president's named Trump, and that's an inflammatory issue with people. But they're playing, they suppose that by saying that, they just win the hearts of people. Oh, they're one of those guys. Huh? And we got a lot of catchphrases going through our society right now. Woke is one of them. That's not woke. Oh, boy, that must be bad. And it's just superficial. And so here, he eats with those people. Oh, that must be bad. That must be bad. You know, there was a... Charlene, you're from Mississippi? Mm-hmm. And you have probably experienced a lot of this kind of societal separation. And that's what they're doing here. They're trying to, through emotion and, I can't think of the word I'm trying to think of, but that kind of, this guy, he's for And you see, you name the most unpopular thing you can think of. And so without thinking about it, you reject it, right?
Inflammatory.
It's inflammatory, okay? And so they're trying to turn the crowd from following Jesus, these people that they themselves wouldn't touch. They don't want Jesus. They don't want them following Jesus. And so he told a parable. In fact, he's going to tell three on this very point. All three of these parables touch on this point. Why was it bad for these people to follow Jesus?
Was it bad?
Yeah, they're making it sound bad. You're following Jesus. That's a bad thing to do.
Because you're not following me.
Because you're not following us. That's it right there. Okay, so, but how are the us treating those people? They're sinners and tax gatherers. That's who they are. Yeah, the scum, the offscouring, the marginalized, the people, the riffraff. But we don't want them following you. And so Jesus said, now, see where this goes. And he told a parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Which one of you? You've got 99. Isn't 99? I mean, that's 99%. When I look at my phone, it says it's 99% battery full. I think that's in good shape. Okay. I'm not going after that 1% of battery that I lost until I'm like 20%, and then I'll plug it in. I got 99%. Says, which one of you won't leave the 99 and go out and find that one? Which one of them would? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the scribes and the Pharisees? Is he talking to the tax gatherers and the sinners?
Yes.
Just say yes. Everybody gets to hear this. Okay, and everybody knows. A true shepherd would go after the lost one. A true shepherd would not say to that lost, well, you fell in the mud. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You're a tax gatherer. Get out of my sight. Okay? So immediately Jesus has exposed these guys as not really caring about people.
So this is probably one of the most unloving things in the Bible.
Yeah.
I don't want you, but I don't want you to follow him because you might get good.
Yeah. You're so bad, you deserve to stay bad.
Mm-hmm.
And we're in control and he's not. Quit following him. Okay? But so he has exposed the hard heart of these guys that murmur. But what else has he done? Has he not put value on the lost rabble? You're worth looking for. You're worth me coming down to find you. Yeah, I might have 99, but I don't have you yet. I'm willing to come get you. So he has both exposed the hardness of the spiritual leaders, but he has also embellished the self-worth of those who have been ostracized, cast off, pushed away from society. Now, if my Lord looks at the marginalized through the eyes of they need rescue, then shouldn't I? Shouldn't we? Oh, you're not good enough. You haven't had a bath in a week and your clothes smell of human sweat that's gone rancid. It's unpleasant to be around that. I know, I've been there. Not personally, but with people like that. Why would I kick him away and look for somebody who lives in a really nice house? Maybe I have wicked motives. Maybe I'm not looking at that lost sheep through the eyes of Jesus, but I'm looking at it through what's in it for me. What I'm trying to say here is that Jesus both exposed the hard-heartedness of the spiritual leaders, but he also exposed the worth of the lost sheep. And the spiritual leaders are categorizing all the sinners and tax collectors as the lost ones. They're not worthy of our time. And so Jesus is countering that. You are worthy of my time. By the way, they're worthy of our time. Everybody needs somebody to find them, to help them, to rescue them. Okay? Now, so he'll go out and do that. And when he has found it, what will he do? He'll carry it. Lay it on his shoulder. He won't lead it back. He'll carry it back. And he'd be excited to do so. But more than that, when he gets home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me. I found that one lost sheep. Hey, he already had 99, man. That was a hard day's work, wasn't it? Do you remember? I don't remember how long ago, maybe 6, 7 years ago, down in Chile, there were several miners that were trapped underground, about a mile underground, I think it was. They were trapped, the entrance to the, and the expense and the effort that was made to drill a hole that they could put a single man elevator in to rescue those guys. A lot of expense, a lot of effort, tireless effort, just to rescue six or seven guys that were trapped underground. Why not just put a gravestone on and say, well, they're gone. We know how much human life is worth. And here Jesus said, rejoice with me. I found some. Now, if human life, this physical life, is worth that kind of effort, how about the eternal life that's possible for every man? How much effort is that worth? And so Jesus is really exposing the callousness of these people. Rejoicing. These guys are grumbling. We should be rejoicing. Look at all the lost sheep that are coming to hear from God. We should be rejoicing. I tell you, he says, verse 7, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Is there any such thing as a righteous person who needs no repentance? But in the minds of the Pharisees, there were, weren't there? Where we are the elite, we are the righteous. We have nothing we need to change. But heaven is a when somebody who's thinking wrong starts thinking right. Sean, that's what the word repent means. It means change the way you think about God's rule in your life. That's what it means. Now, that'll cause you to change the way you live. But repent means change the way you think about God's rule in your life. And that takes us all the way back to no one can be, you're not able to be a disciple unless you die to yourself. Okay? That's enough for tonight. Told Sean we'd stop at 8. It's 8. I wanted to get the little gal with her coin, but like I said, chapter 15 are three parables. We weren't going to get all three, so I'll just lump number 2 with number 3 for next week. We'll finish chapter 15 next week. The gal who lost her coins and the man who lost his son. Thoughts?
Somehow the part about dying to self, the parable of the sower and the weeds growing up, I think if you don't die to self, you're going to get the
weeds. That's what the weeds are.
Yeah.
The weeds are other things that compete for your attention.
Exactly.
For your energy, for your resources, mm-hmm. other things that compete for that. Yeah.
Good. Getting your priorities.
Good call. Yeah. Good call. All righty.
Rod?
Yes, Michael?
Yeah, one thing that I wanted to do is look at is, in a sense, was the perspective before the humble and the lowly that Christ went to compared to the self-righteous indignation of the Pharisees and the scribes that tried to put themselves over such people, but he came to both and gave the same message, and who was going to hear it, who didn't.
Let him who has an ear hear. Exactly. And there was here, I'm glad you said that, Michael, because that stirred a thought. It's really easy, isn't it, to say this parable applies to you rather than say this parable is talking to me. Because we can all pick out people who are self-righteous like these guys and say, yeah, they should live in that parable. But what about me? Everything we read, I can't try to apply it to somebody else. I need to apply it to me. Okay.